Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which you gave to your father, to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. And grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your people and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Did you notice, as I read through those verses, this prayer of Solomon that began several verses earlier, one of the lengthier prayers that we find in Scripture? All the repetition in verses 31 through 53. You remember that God's house, according to Jesus, when he went into the temple and saw the money changers, and he drove the money changers out, he said of the temple that the temple was to be a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves. Well, God's house, that house that Solomon built, was indeed to be a house of prayer. So it's only fitting that when Solomon came to dedicate the temple, which he had built for God's glory in relationship to the promise that God had made to his father David about the house that David desired to be built, that Solomon should dedicate that temple through prayer. He called the people of Israel to come to the temple. And when the people of Israel came to the temple, he lifted up his hands. You remember, I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that he built a platform about 4.5 feet high so that he could stand on the platform and the people could see him and hear him. He lifted up his hands to heaven and he got on his knees before God and he prayed. And in Solomon's prayer, there are several things that we learn about God. And I've pointed those things out to you in the past. Solomon zeroes in on God's transcendence. He zeroes in on God's faithfulness. He speaks of God's immensity. He speaks of God's sovereignty, his self-existence, and his self-sufficiency. He speaks of how incomparable God is, that there's no one in all the universe that is like Israel's God. In relationship to God's faithfulness, Solomon particularly praises God for his faithfulness to fulfill the promise that God had made to his father David in relationship to the temple. God had brought that promise that he made to David to fruition as Solomon built the temple that David himself wanted to build, and God told him, "No, your son will build the temple." God had also promised to Solomon at that, or to David at that time, and then to Solomon, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And in light of that promise, Solomon prays that God would bring that to pass as well. Now, we know in the history of Israel that the kings of Israel, those who were descended from David's line, were not faithful, most of them, to the Lord God. And it seemed like kingship had been snuffed out, but it wasn't. We find an emphasis in Matthew's gospel and Luke's on the fact that the one who was born of a virgin, Jesus, that he was a descendant of David. And the reason that those gospel writers highlight that is so that we will know that in Jesus Christ, the King, that God was going to fulfill that promise made long ago to David, that a descendant of his would sit on the throne of David forever and forever. And so, even though it didn't appear, at least in the near future, that Solomon's prayer was answered, it was answered in a future hundreds of years from the time that Solomon prayed, when after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, there was the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And where is he? At the right hand of the throne of God. And from there, he rules and reigns forever and forever. Hallelujah. Now, as we come to this particular section of Solomon's prayer. There is, as I have noted, a lot of repetition. And the repetition helps us understand what this section of the prayer is all about. The first thing I would point out to you is that the word prayer is mentioned six times. The word supplication is also mentioned six times. So 12 times Solomon mentions prayer and supplication. And he asks God to hear the prayer and supplication of his people. The word hear is found 9 times in this section. He asked God to hear the prayer and supplication of his people and his servants. Now, the your servants is mentioned twice and your people is mentioned 7 times. And so Solomon is praying for the people of God, for God's specially appointed and elected people, those who are set apart by him and called to be his own. He not only set them apart to be his people, he set them apart to be his servants. And so Solomon mentions the fact that the people pray are God's people and his servants. And when they pray, God, hear their prayer. Their prayer for what? Their prayer for forgiveness. And that word is repeated 5 times in that section that I read. 8 times the word sin is used. 2x the word transgression, and 1x the word iniquity or wickedness. All of those things tell us something different about sin. The Hebrew word that is translated sin is a word that means to come short of or to miss the mark. It would be used as someone shooting a bow and arrow at a target. And I don't think they do that in the Winter Olympics. I think that's something they do in the summertime. But they would be shooting an arrow at a target, and they would be too far away from the target, and so the arrow wouldn't reach it. It would fall short, or they would miss it completely. Well, that is the word that is used for sin. The Hebrew word that is translated sin means missing the mark, missing the standard that God has set before us, missing the mark of perfection that God requires of his people. The second word is the word transgression. And that is a word that means to step over a boundary. It's a word that we might translate trespass. When you are guilty of trespassing, you are going over the boundary of a person's property, are you not? And you are guilty of trespassing. Well, the word that is Hebrew word that is translated transgression is a word that is used for trespassing. And so we trespass, we step over the boundary that God has set before us. When God says, don't do this, and we do it, what have we done? We stepped over the boundary and have done what we're not supposed to do. And so we're guilty of transgression. The word iniquity or wickedness is a word that means to pervert or to twist. And so when we sin, we are guilty of perversion. We are guilty of wickedness. All these things, all these words are used in order to impress upon us the wickedness of sin, and how offensive sin is to God, and how offensive sin should be to us. Now, in relationship to their sin, their transgression, and their iniquity, of the iniquity of God's servants, the iniquity of God's people, Solomon prays for their forgiveness. And that when they pray for forgiveness, that God will hear in heaven and will forgive their sin. But that God would hear in heaven and forgive their sin when they repent of that sin. The word repentance is only found once, but the word turn, and that's what repentance is, isn't it? It's a turning. The word turn is found four times. So, when God's people are guilty of sin, when God's people have prayed to God, Solomon implores God to hear from heaven and to forgive their sin when they turn from that sin to him and seek his forgiveness. And so that's what is going on here. And one thing I want to point out to you this afternoon is that Solomon assumes that God's servants, that God's people will sin. And because God's people will sin, God's people will need to be forgiven. And in order for God's people to be forgiven, they have to confess their sin and repent of it. They have to pray to God and seek that forgiveness. And what does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that verse that I read this morning. God saying, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. All those things in that verse that Solomon covers in those verses from 31 through 53. Well, the first thing, the first petition of Solomon, and this is probably all we'll have time for tonight, is a prayer for God's people to be vindicated. It is a prayer for justice. Now, the situation that Solomon describes in verses 31 and 32 is a familiar one. It has to do with the fact that a situation has come about in Israel that needs justice. But in relationship to that situation, there aren't any witnesses. You know, that happens sometimes, does it not? I don't know if you ever watch 48 Hours or some of those other shows, but oftentimes, in relationship to the crimes that the people are trying to solve, there aren't any witnesses. So they have to use circumstantial evidence to make their case. And there's a lot that goes into that. But in those days, they didn't have blood tests. They didn't have the variety of things that we can use today in order to get justice for somebody who has been wronged. They relied on witnesses. You had to have two or more witnesses to the injustice. But what if you didn't have two or more witnesses? Then what were you supposed to do? Well, let me turn you to Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. And in this particular case, it has to do with a neighbor's property. The neighbor's animal. If a man, in verse 10, Exodus 22, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep. You know, that's what we do. If we have a dog or a cat, or in some cases, a horse, you know, we ask our neighbor to look after our animal. Well, what happens if something happens to the animal? Okay? He says, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it. But what do you do in that kind of situation? What do you do if you don't have a Solomon? You know, there's a case that came to Solomon, and there were no witnesses. The two prostitutes that came with a living child, and Solomon had to try to discern whose child that actually was. And he was able to do that, and he did it in a very unusual way. But they're not all judges in Israel that have the wisdom of Solomon, do they? Well, what happens then? Then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and that the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. In other words, they need to go before God, and they each need to take an oath that they are doing what? That they're telling the truth. And that the man whose animal has been injured or died, if the other man who is responsible for that animal says, I swear I did nothing to harm your animal, then that person whose animal has been harmed, what's he supposed to do? Okay. That settles it. But then what happens if the guy lied? Well, an injustice has been done to that person. And with that injustice, who does that person appeal to? Well, Solomon tells us that when an injustice has been done to us, that we can appeal for justice to God. And that's what Solomon is doing here in these first two verses of 1 Kings that we read this afternoon, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, like in Exodus 22, 10 and 11, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, where the oaths are supposed to be taken, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked. In other words, if the guy has lied when he took that oath, then God, we're going to be content with letting you solve that injustice and letting you bring about justice in that situation. Now, who in human history received the greatest injustice of all? Was it Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, a man of great mercy, a man of great compassion, a man who forgave the sins of others, a man who healed the sick, a man who raised the dead, a man who cast out demons because of the compassion and concern that he had about others, a man who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet that man, that innocent, sinless Son of God in human flesh, that man was betrayed. That man went before authorities to be tried on trumped up charges. That man was condemned. That man was crucified. And on the way to the cross, there were other indignities that Jesus suffered as well. Well, what did he do in relationship to that injustice? Well, I'll read to you what he did. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. For what credit is it if, when You are beaten for your faults, verse 20. You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, Jesus committed his case to who? To God the Father. And that is the lesson that Solomon is teaching his people in that day, and it is the lesson that he is teaching us in our day. God cares about you, and God cares when an injustice has been done to you. When you have been wrong, when you have been falsely accused, he is concerned to vindicate you because you are one of his. You are included in his covenant people. You are his servants. And God cares deeply about you. It's a real burden when justice seems to escape us. It is difficult when someone has wronged you, someone has accused you falsely, and there is no one to come to your defense. What do you do? Well, you do what Solomon did. And you do what Christ did. You commit that matter to God. And you ask him to bring about justice in your case. You ever been wronged? What's your natural inclination? I'll tell you what mine is. To get even. That's what I want to do. Somebody's hurt me, my natural inclination is to want to hurt them. Somebody has said something about me that is false, then I want to say something about that person that will tear apart their reputation. That's our natural inclination. That's what we want to do. When an injustice has been done to us, we want to retaliate. We want to get even. We want our pound of flesh. But the Bible teaches us that vengeance belongs to God, that he will repay. And what we as his people need to do when we have suffered an injustice, even a great injustice, and there aren't any witnesses, there are no human beings to come to our defense, what do we do? We pray. We pray for God to vindicate our cause. We pray to God to bring about justice. That's what Solomon did. And that's what Christ did as well. I'm going to stop there and we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But do remember that when God has treated you, or God, not God, when man has treated you unjustly, to take your cause to God in prayer and to seek justice from him and then to leave it with him so that the seeds of bitterness do not take root in your heart, which will eventually lead you to take matters into your own hands. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prayer of Solomon and for all the things that we learn about prayer from it. And tonight we have seen the importance of praying when we have sinned and committed iniquity and transgression in your sight, that we should pray, confessing our sins, turning away from them, things that we know and have heard 1,000 times, and yet are so important for us to remember and to put into practice. And then, Father, we pray that we might take to heart what Solomon teaches us about injustices that might be committed against us. What are we to do when we can't get justice from a court? What are we to do when there are no witnesses? Well, we are to take our cause to you in prayer and to leave it with you to bring about justice. Help us to be humble in your sight. Help us to be humble before you. Help us to be men and women who are on our knees on a regular basis in prayer, seeking your forgiveness and seeking your help in matters that greatly concern us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.